Open up your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 59. We have finished our verse-by-verse and chapter-by-chapter study, 66 chapters of Isaiah. It only took us about 8 years, with a few breaks here and there. But there are some loose ends that I wanted to go back and tie up. As you go through chapters, you don't have time to dig into every verse in the detail and depth that you would like to do. And so I'm going to take a couple of weeks here and go back to something that pops up throughout the book of Isaiah. And here in Isaiah chapter 59, you see it quite clearly regarding the armor that Jesus Christ himself wears in his battle against the enemy, Satan, and the evil that is filling the world in light of Satan's dark influence. In Isaiah chapter 59, we have a description of the iniquity, the transgressions of the people of Israel in particular, and that is summarized in verse 14. I'd like to read from Isaiah chapter 59, verse 14 through 19, and you'll see where we're going to be going in our study this morning. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord sought, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. Our scripture reading this morning from Ephesians chapter 6, where we were told to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might and to put on the full armor of God. That picture of the armor of God is one that we're most familiar with from Paul's description in Ephesians chapter 6. But Paul did not originate that idea, that metaphor. Instead, it was originated in Isaiah, not only here in chapter 59, but also in chapter 11 and other places throughout Isaiah's book. And so I wanted to take a couple of weeks and take a look at how the armor that Jesus Christ himself wore when he was here walking among us as a human being, doing the will of his Father and being attacked by the enemy, the armor that he wore that gave him victory, that made him the overcomer, is the armor that he now gives to us. And we get to wear the same armor as the servant of the Lord because we are the servants of the Lord. And we have now been made in his image. We have been made like him. And we are to carry out our defensive battle against the attacks and schemes of the devil as well. So there's really three parts that I want to look at in our outline of Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be tying it into Isaiah, particularly next week when we get to part 3. We have to understand three important things, and this is what is important for our spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is real. It's something that we need to be biblically aware of and be thinking correctly on these issues. And the first basic principle that you see here is that we are soldiers. And that is a very important principle for us to get into our mindset on a daily basis. Do you wake up in the morning thinking of yourself as a soldier? And if you don't, well, then you've got to change the way that you think. You've got to change the way that you view yourself. This is a very important and large idea in the scripture, one that is emphasized over and over again, and is clearly represented in Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll be looking into that as our first point in our outline this week and next week. And then secondly, the second point in our outline is that we need to know our enemy. We have to first recognize we're soldiers, but then it's very important as a soldier to be able to recognize who your enemy is and what kind of tactics your enemy likes to engage you with. So those two are really what we're going to focus on this morning, and we'll be jumping out of Ephesians chapter 6 for that. And then next week we'll look at the weaponry that is listed in Ephesians 6 verses 14 and following. But this week we're really just going to hit verses 10 through 13. So turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And as we had in our scripture reading, I'm going to read it once again, but I'm going to read just verses 10 through 13 because that's going to be our focus in the sermon. Finally, Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Those are the commands, those are the instructions that we have here at the end of this amazing letter of Paul to the Ephesians. When he says finally, the literal translation would be for what remains, the remaining matters, what is left for me to talk about. When Paul says finally, he's not necessarily saying it's the last thing he's going to talk about, because there are the greetings after this. Finally just means he's talked about everything that was his main purpose in writing the letter, and yet he still has some things left that he wants to talk about. And this, I'm very thankful he included this final thought, this remaining thought in his mind, on his heart, when he wrote out this letter, a passage that has been one of the most loved out of all of the wonderful things that Paul wrote in his letters. We are soldiers. Is this world your playground or your battleground? As Americans, we are taught to think of the world as our playground. All I want to do before I die is have some fun. I've got time, I've got money, I've got health, I've got security, I've got insurance. Now I can go on vacations, I can go to Disneyland, I can experience life, I can fill my life with good things and entertainment. This world is my playground. And I only have to work as much as I have to work in order to be able to play. And play gets many different forms, whether it's the childish forms or whether it's the type of play that we partake in when we grow up and have a lot more money to be able to play with. But we are not, as Christians, in a playground. Don't be spiritually deceived, looking around and seeing our prosperity and our wealth and thinking that we have it good and that life is going to be easy. Look into the hearts of Americans, and what do you see? Do you see joy? Do you see happiness? Do you see peace? No, you see anxiety. You see depression. You see divorce. You see broken families. You see murder in the abortion industry. You see all kinds of evil and sorrow and sadness flowing. And so this world is not a playground. This country is not a playground. It is a spiritual battleground, and Satan is knocking people off left and right with his deceptions and his lies and his attacks. And if you don't view the world that way, then you will be his next victim. You will be taken down spiritually unless you are spiritually alert and awake to the dangers that are around you. You are a soldier. When you became a Christian, you were transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In our Sunday school adult class this morning, we were looking into the book of Revelation, and Mark Hitchcock was teaching about the battle of the ages, Satan against God and his plan centered in Israel and the child that she bore, who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Well, our allegiance has been transferred from Satan and his present rule to the one whom God has given the rule and the authority to, his Messiah, his anointed one, who is going to rule the nations. And Satan has nothing but hatred for God and therefore for all who follow God's servant, Jesus Christ. We have been enlisted. As Jesus Christ was a soldier in this world, now we are soldiers. Do you have a soldier's single-mindedness? Do you have a soldier's discipline? Do you have a soldier's alertness? You are in the battle, whether you like it or not. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. I'd like to read 2 Timothy chapter 2. Actually, we'll start in verse 1. Towards the end of Paul's letters, you've got the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, you have this instruction from the aged and near the end of his soldiering, the Apostle Paul writing to his younger soldier in the faith. And he tells them, in much the same words that we have, the same metaphor as Ephesians chapter 6, "You then, my child," making it personal for Timothy, but the command that he gave to all believers in Ephesians 6, "be strengthened, be strong. by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Now that is particular to Timothy. That was his ministry. That was his role as a pastor. He passed on. He equipped others with the truth that had been entrusted to him. But we're all soldiers, whether we are passing on the truth in public exposition of Scripture, or whether we're passing on the truth in the model of our lives and godly service and giving and administration and leadership and all the varieties of spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. But then verses 3 and 4, again, are more universally applicable to all of us as soldiers in God's army, where it says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. A soldier's life is not an easy life. When you go into basic training, in order to be transformed from a civilian into a soldier, it's not cushy. Basic training is hard. And they do that not because they're jerks. The drill sergeants love the young men who are enlisting and coming up, and they want nothing but for them to succeed and to survive. And they're hard on them because they know that war is terrible. And that if they're going to survive, they're going to have to be strong. And so they put them through basic training tests to make them army strong, as the saying goes. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. You are not just a civilian, you are a soldier, because your aim is to please the one who has enlisted you. So, three commands here in 2 Timothy. You are supposed to be strong in verse 1. You are to suffer hardship in verse 3. And you are to be single-minded in your attempt to please your enlisting officer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Very clear. And we have that in Ephesians, we have it in 2 Timothy, we have it modeled in the life of Jesus Christ and in all the great saints in Scripture. This world is a battleground. Now, we are commanded to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, the enemy that we're going to be fighting, that we're going to be talking about in a moment, is very strong. And the language that is used to describe the enemy is intimidating when you come to Ephesians chapter 6 and also other places in Scripture that describe the enemy. And so, this command to be strong in the Lord helps us to keep proper perspective. Our enemy is strong, but our commander is stronger. And our commander is able to make sure that you, as his soldier, have everything that you need in order to not only survive, but to thrive in the midst of the battle. God is not going to send his children off to war without providing them with the armor that is going to be able to withstand everything that the most fearsome and powerful enemy that you can imagine is able to throw at you. That's awesome. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. God piles up these words for us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. He could just say, be strong in the Lord, and that should be enough. But he wants us to be reminded of who the Lord is, that he is the Almighty. He has strength of might, compounding of words to describe his power, showing that there is no one like him. Come back to chapter 1, verse 19 in Ephesians. Paul uses these same two words here in his opening chapter. When he's praying for the saints, he's praying in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. And what is this wisdom and enlightenment for? What does it lead to? It's so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? The power of his might. That's what Paul prays we would be able to understand. What the heart of the pastor desires for each one in his congregation to know about the immeasurable power of God's amazing might. Now, you're commanded to be strong in that. God has provided it for you, and yet you have to use it. We'll be talking about more on that next week when we look into point three on knowing your weaponry. But for now, I just want you to recognize that you are a soldier. You've got a terrible enemy, but you've got sufficient equipment from God Almighty in order to succeed and thrive in this battle. From the Go Army website, I learned that there's a 9-week training course, basic combat training, with 3 phases, the red, white, and blue phase. On that website, it describes the red phase this way. The Army makes sure that every recruit is physically and mentally prepared to start basic training. So even to start basic training, you've got to be physically and mentally prepared. Upon determining this, recruits are given a haircut, issued Army uniforms, and are ready to start training. Drill sergeants are there for us every moment, writes one soldier, yelling at us, giving us orders. But they're also there to help us out. And you come to know that they are there for you, and they want you to succeed. That's great. That's a perfect picture of what we're talking about here in Ephesians chapter 6. So let's talk about the enemy. Point number 2, you got to know your enemy. First, you've got to know you're a soldier, and then secondly, you have to know who you're fighting. Pretty important. And Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Why do we need the strength of God's might? Why do we need to put on the whole armor of God? Because we are fighting against the schemes of the devil there at the end of verse 11. The schemes of the devil. We are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but we're talking about those who are rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So not only does Paul heap up words to describe the power of God in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 6, but he heaps up quite a few descriptions of our enemy here so that we do not underestimate him. Don't take the devil lightly. The surest way to lose any battle is to underestimate your enemy. And it's a good tactic to try to make your enemy underestimate you. Keith Green has an old song that nobody believes in me anymore, so my job keeps getting easier. And Satan is good at making people underestimate him. He makes fun of himself in order to make people let down their guard, and then he knocks them out. The enemy that we are fighting has been around for thousands of years. He has tempted and tested thousands and millions of Christians. He has learned, he has adapted, he never sleeps, he has greater intelligence. He has an array of spiritual forces at his command who could destroy armies of nations. Not only does he have the power, but he has the wit and the experience in order to destroy anyone who underestimates him. And you see him making a wreck of lives throughout the nations of our world on a daily basis. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. I think that's important for us to recognize. Because sometimes we start looking around and we see that the devil uses people. He uses people to be false teachers. He uses people to be persecutors of Christians. And we start to think, well, those are the enemies. That secular atheist who wants God out of the schools and won't let us pray and takes us to court, that's the enemy. No. He's a pawn. He's a tool of the enemy. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. We have to keep in mind who our enemy is. Just because the other person is on the attack against us doesn't make them the enemy. Paul describes and explains this for us very clearly also, once again, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we were just a few moments earlier at the beginning of the chapter. Now let's look at the end of the chapter, where Paul says in verse 24, the Lord's servant, we are servants like the servant Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. To the Muslim who wants to kill Christians, we are kind. To the socialist who wants to send Christians to the gulag, we are kind. We are kind to the ones who mock us, to the ones who hate us, who write terrible things on the internet about us. We are kind to everyone, able to teach. We don't respond the way that people respond with just name-calling. No, we're patient and we teach. Patiently enduring evil. Correcting his opponents. They're opponents, yes, but they're not the enemy. We are correcting the opponents with gentleness. knowing that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. There's the enemy. He's the one who has brainwashed them. He's the one who has told them lie after lie after lie, that has enlisted them in his army to do his will. They've been captured by him, by his mental and spiritual deceits. And ours is a war of truth against the master of deception and lies. That's the war. The war is the war of truth against the master of deception and lies. Back in Ephesians chapter 6, we are told that we are to stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil is a schemer. That word scheme is the word that we get our English word method from. It could be translated stratagems, if you were going to use a less negative connotation with the word. He's a strategist. He has plans. He has schemes. And his major one is to lie. Come with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44. In John chapter 8, we've got some Jewish men who think that Jesus has a demon, and they're ready to cast stones at him and kill him. Jesus, at the end of the chapter, has to hide himself and escape their grasp with the power that he has from God to do so. And here in John chapter 8, Jesus is describing the lies and the deceit that have ensnared these Jews from the enemy, the master of deceit and lies. Let's pick it up there in verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. We have the one who speaks the truth versus the father of lies. And he uses lies to kill. That's what he does. He is a master at it. And so we must be on our guard against these stratagems, these deceits, these lies. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, we are told that we are not ignorant of his schemes. And sometimes I chuckle when I read that verse because I look around at Christians and I think, well, really, Paul? Can you say that we Christians are not ignorant of his schemes? Because it seems like there's a lot of ignorance about Satan's schemes in the world. But we shouldn't be ignorant of his schemes. Might be a paraphrase of what Paul is saying there when he says we are not ignorant of his schemes. He's not saying that we never forget and we're never incautious or foolish in not understanding Satan's schemes. He tricks us a lot. But we shouldn't be ignorant of his schemes because he's been doing the same thing since the beginning of the world. And it keeps on working, so he keeps on doing it. And that's the only tool that he has, to lie in order to kill. So why do we keep falling for it? We shouldn't be ignorant of his schemes. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. From John chapter 8 to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Satan is a liar and a counterfeiter. One form of lying is counterfeiting. We see that very clearly here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. Here Paul is warning the Corinthians, whom he had told in chapter 2, that we are not ignorant of his schemes. And maybe the Corinthians are ignorant. Maybe Paul was using the apostolic we. We apostles aren't ignorant of his schemes. And he's got to remind the Corinthians of some of his schemes that seem to be working quite well there in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one that we have proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. They are accepting these counterfeit, the counterfeit of the gospel, the counterfeit of Christ, the counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. They are being quite ignorant of Satan's counterfeiting scheme. Look at verses 13 through 15 in the same chapter. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. Paul continues, "For such men, these some ones who come and preach this other gospel, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their own end will correspond to their deeds." Satan is a master disguiser and counterfeiter, and those who are believing his lies and who are following his ways also are masterful in their counterfeit and deception. And if we do not expose the counterfeits and the lies, if we content ourselves to say, "Well, I'm just going to preach the positive truth, and I'm not going to speak negatively about what anyone else is teaching," then we are giving the false workers, the false apostles, the false spirit that is in those false teachers free rein. We're not warning people. We're not protecting people from the lies and from the deceits, and we're underestimating the opponent. If you let the false workers speak on freely among God's people, with no one speaking up, with no one contradicting them, with no one refuting them, lies and deceptions will spread throughout the church. And generation to generation, you will see the decay of the believing church until there is nothing left but sin and lies and death. We must stand firm against the schemes of the devil and not be ignorant of his tactics. What are his tactics? Well, first let's take a look at his goals. I don't have a Bible verse to show you that what Satan's goals are, but it doesn't take a lot of thinking to figure out that if God's work is faith, hope, and love, then what does Satan want to do? Well, he wants to wreck faith, hope, and love. If that's what God is doing, if that's the goal of what God has delivered to us in the faith, is to produce that faith, hope, and love, well then, what does Satan want? He wants to divert our faith from God's word to man's word. And he wants to diminish our hope. He wants to make fun of those who are living for the pie in the sky, living for the thereafter, who are denying themselves in the present, who are willing to suffer with Christ now. He makes fun of that. He diminishes that hope. And he tries to make present sin so attractive so that you'll really want the pleasures of sin instead of waiting for the promises of God. So he diverts our faith, he diminishes our hope, and he is seeking to destroy brotherly love. He doesn't want the love of Christ in the family of God to be manifest. He wants us to be bitter. He wants us to be fighting. He wants us to be selfish. He wants to destroy the love that is in the world, and it's really only in one place. The world has a false kind of love. They have an empty love. They have something that looks like love, but it's really just sinners having interests that mutually align. The only genuine love you will find in the world is in Christ and in his church. And Satan hates it and he wants to destroy it. And so we must protect the love that exists among God's family. We must build our hope and we must direct our faith to the scriptures and only to the scriptures. So if these are Satan's goals, well then it's also good for us to think about what his tactics are. You don't go into a war without knowing who is my enemy, what does he want to accomplish, and how is he going to accomplish that? Because you can't develop any kind of a strategy, you can't have any kind of situational awareness if you don't know who your enemy is, what he wants, and how he plans on doing it. But once you know those things, you're in a good position to win. So his tactics are infiltration and intimidation. You see this throughout the scripture. These are his real only two tactics. And he starts with infiltration. That's his first tactic. He says, "I'm going to join you. Hey, you love God. I pretend to love God. Let's work together. We can be friends." And most Christians will say, "Yeah, okay. I'm positive. I'm encouraging. I want to get along with everybody. And I don't see anything wrong with you." But for those few Christians that say no, for those Christians like Nehemiah who say to Sanballat, "You have no portion in this matter with us. You are not worshiping the one and only true God of Israel. You can't work with us. Well, then what does the enemy do? Well, then he attacks. He intimidates. He starts with words. And if he can't intimidate you with his words, well, then he ratchets up the pressure. Just like Nehemiah. I love that book. Nehemiah was told to build a wall around Jerusalem so that it could be protected from its enemies. And he rallied the people and showed great leadership in getting them willing to do the work. But the enemies of Israel tried to infiltrate. They tried to say, let's work together. We can be partners. And he was wise enough. Nehemiah saw, no. You're of a different spirit. You don't have any partnership in this endeavor, in God's work, with us. And then when he told that to the enemies of God, then you saw their true colors. They started blaspheming him. They started sending letters to the king to try to put pressure upon him to say he was doing things against the king's order when that wasn't true, using lies and misinformation and painting him with all kinds of bad motives. He wants to rebel. He wants to create a new nation that's going to throw off the rule of the current dominion. And when these lies didn't intimidate Nehemiah and he continued on with the work, then they threatened, "We're going to come and attack you." And Nehemiah heard about it, and what did he do? He said, "We're going to build the walls with our tools in our right hand, and we're going to have our swords girded on our side, so that when the attack comes, we put down our tool and we draw out our sword and we're ready to fight." And that is a perfect picture for what God has called us to do. He's called us to build. He's called us to build the church. We're building a lighthouse, the one place in this world where people know how to love. The one place in this world where people are willing to refuse the pleasures of sin in order to wait for the promise of God. The one place in this world where our faith is not in what people think, but in what the living God has revealed. We're building up this community. Our faith and our hope and our love. And the enemy, he says, "Well, let me join you." And when we say no, he says, "Well, now I'm going to start saying all kinds of things against you, try to intimidate you, try to get you in trouble, try to make you scared." And if we say, "Well, we're going to keep on going, we're just going to keep on doing the work that God gave us to do, building up our faith, hope, and love," then he gets more serious and he starts to bring the actual physical attacks. And we see that throughout Scripture. Daniel, great example, stood up against the spiritual attacks, the intimidation. He didn't become Babylonian in his heart and in his thinking. He didn't allow the enemy to infiltrate his mind with his lies. And then he didn't allow himself to be intimidated. When the law said, "You can't pray anymore," he just went right on praying. Same thing with his three friends. "You have to bow down and worship the statue." And said, "Well, if God wants to, he can rescue us and we'll see what happens. But we're not gonna bow down to your idol." We stand firm. We're not told to go attack Satan. We're just told to build the church. And Satan will come and attack us when we're building the church, so we have the armor of God on to stand firm against those attacks. And if he can get you with his infiltration, if he can get into your mind, into your thinking, if he can get his lies working into your heart through the false teaching and the false ideas that are in our culture, then you will not be effective in your work of building the church. You won't know how to build up other people's faith, hope, and love because you're thinking like a worldly person. You're acting like a worldly person. You're talking like a worldly person. You'll be tearing down the church instead of building it if you allow him to infiltrate your mind. And if you allow him to intimidate you, make you scared, make you nervous, "Well, I can't say that. I'd get in trouble. What would my family say? What would people say about me at work? I could lose my job." He wants to intimidate you. Just keep on doing what God wants you to do. Keep on listening to God's word. That is how we overcome Satan and stand firm against his attacks. Now, not only do we have Satan to deal with, but we've got his whole army, an array of dark spiritual authorities under his organization called the cosmic potentates of this darkness, the cosmokratoros of this present darkness. We are told in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Once again, it's a "we know" statement. Just like Paul said to the Corinthians, "We are not ignorant of his schemes," John says, "We know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." It's not just parts of the world that lie in the power of the evil one. It's like, well, that's a good part of the world, that's a bad part of the world. The whole world. lies in the power of the evil one. And the only place you have light, the only place you have life, the only place you have truth is in the church that Jesus Christ is building. That's it. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And these spiritual forces of darkness are in the heavenlies. That's what we'll pick up next week. We'll take a look at where are the heavenlies and how are we seated with Christ in the heavenlies doing spiritual battle with these forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. That'll be a great place for us to pick up then as we look at finishing up point number two, our enemy, knowing our enemy, and then getting into the specific items in our armory that God lists there in Ephesians chapter 6 that mostly come from Isaiah.